The following Compass presentation from the Stealing the Mind of America conference, entitled The Chart, is by Frank Peretti. For a complete listing of all of Compass books and tapes, call 800-977-2177 or check our website, www.compass.org.
Spotlight, I step. Did you know there's tape up here on this platform? Bill says, there's tape up on the platform. Make sure you don't go past it. Because if you go past it, you go into the dark. Wrong side. I am honored that you all turned out. You could have gone home back to your rooms by now, but you're here. I thank you. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time together. Thank you for the body of Christ and for your call upon us, dear Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that empowers us, that enables us, that speaks to us and through us. And Lord, may you, by your Holy Spirit, speak to and through me tonight. Knit all of our hearts together, Lord, and open the eyes of our understanding. And I praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wrote This Present Darkness years and years and years ago. It was quite a while. Back then, everybody wanted to know all about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, have you ever gone under any attack when you were writing these books, you know, things like that. And all kinds of incredible questions. I am going to talk about spiritual warfare tonight, but you may be surprised what I talk about. I'm not going to talk about demons. I'm not going to talk about angels. I'm going to talk about you. I'm going to talk about what goes, you know, where spiritual warfare, where the real big issue, where it really begins, where it really ends, spiritual warfare, right in here. This is where the battle is, the battle for the hearts of mankind, the battle going on in your heart every day of your life. You see, all spiritual warfare boils down to one big issue. Who is God? Who is God? Is God God? Or do you think you are? This whole weekend, that's kind of what we've been talking about. Various attempts by various people in various places to boot God out and to take his place in some form or other. It's kind of like the two attitudes. You can be like Jesus, or you can be like the other guy. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, those of you who brought your Bibles can follow along. Those of you who do not have a Bible, you can read my lips as I read silently. This is my new travel Bible. Good, I hope it didn't do that. All right. It's real thin, so you can take it in your suitcase on the plane and stuff, but man, it's small. I'm out there playing the trombone, trying to... Here is the Christ-like attitude. This is the one that Jesus modeled and the one that we need to aim for. Here you go. You've probably heard this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form... Picture! Oh, now he's gone. Oh, anyway. I missed my great... You want to get a good one? That's... That's Gary Vick. He's been immortalizing the weekend for us. Bless his heart. Thank you, Gary. Yes, sir. Where are we? Oh, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but, are you ready? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'm amazed at the incredible variation, the difference between a Christ-like attitude and the attitude that the world displays. Here is Jesus, who was, is, and always will be God, emptying himself and becoming man. What's man trying to do? He's trying to be God. I wonder if they passed each other, you know. You talk to some of these pantheists and New Agers and these liberals and all these other people, and they'll talk all about, you know, oh yes, we are all gods in embryo. We're all on our way to godhood. We all have God. We're all the peace of God. We're all an emanation of God. We're all God. And you ask them about Jesus, and they say, well, actually, he never really claimed to be God. We don't really believe in the deity of Christ. You know, everybody gets to be God but Jesus. Go figure. We'll talk more about that. You know, there's a reason. Therefore, God, here comes. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth and those in the White House, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. You see, Jesus modeled that servant's heart. He modeled the true course of victory in spiritual warfare, which is obedience, which is humility and servanthood toward God. Now, the exact opposite, of course. Isaiah 14, you've heard this one too, no doubt. This is the fall of Lucifer, known to his friends as Lucy. Now, if your name is Lucy, it's just a joke. You know, this talks about the satanic, Luciferian attitude. It's all too familiar. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. That's where we get light bearer. You know, there's another scripture in Ezekiel that talks about the glory that that Lucifer had. There were even musical instruments kind of built into him as part of his being, like he was the worship leader in heaven. Ooh, boy, he was a recording artist and everything. I mean, he was really on top of it. Son of the morning, you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your hearts, now remember what it says in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What does old Lucifer say? I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's not high enough. I'll sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly. That's not high enough. On the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. That's not high enough. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. That's still not high enough. Where are you going, Lucy? I will make myself like the Most High. I'm going to call the shots. I'm going to be the boss. My will is going to be done. I'm going to create reality. I'm going to be Lord of the universe. I'm going to be the head honcho of heaven, the HHH. Of course, that plan didn't get really past God's first secretary. Yes, may I help you? I'm the HHH! here he is. You know, he's been cast down to earth. He's all sooty and dusty and sweaty. Walking around the Garden of Eden, you know. Boy, that God, what a sourpuss. Kicks me out of the garden, out of heaven, just because I want to be God. I mean, who does he think he is, God? And begins to brood and smolder and simmer. I'm going to get God. I'm going to get him. I'm going to get God. Somehow, of course, you can't really get God because God isn't gettable. But I'm going to do it somehow. If I could just, oh, there's got to be some way. Then he hears this voice.
Oh, Adam! Supper time!
I have a plan. Because I wanted to be God. God, being totally just, had to kick me out of heaven, out of his presence. If I can somehow entice mankind to buy into the same attitude, the same lie, if I can get them to exalt themselves as God, God, being totally just, will have to kick them out of his presence too. It's a good plan. Yep, there they are. Mankind. You seen two? You seen them all. I got to have just the right outfit for this. Goes to his closet. You know, let's see. False prophet? No. Angel of light? No, not this time. Wolf in sheep's clothing? No. Aha! Snake! Yes! Snake! Uh-huh. Put it on you. And wriggle into the garden. He goes up to Eve and... Oh, we got to turn to that now. This is in Genesis chapter 3. We go now to the conversation between Eve and the serpent, now in progress. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman,
"Did God really say,
you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Eve, how do you really know that's what God said? How can you be sure about God's word? After all, it's been translated so many times, it can't possibly be accurate. Well, Eve, she'd been to Sunday school. She had it down. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, quote, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die, unquote. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve, if you eat that fruit, your eyes will be opened. You will have an expanded level of consciousness. You'll be able to call your own shots. You'll be able to decide for yourself what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false. You will be cosmic mind. Oh, you can make up your own rules. You can have your own universe. You can create your own reality. You won't need God. You can be God yourself. All you gotta do is eat the fruit. And Eve thought about it. Well, okay. She ate the fruit and she gave to her husband and he did eat. Now, it's not the fruit. The fruit isn't the issue. It may not even have tasted all that good. I don't know. The issue is they bought into that lie that somehow the creation can rise and overcome and outrank the Creator. That we can somehow, in and of ourselves, be God and the arbiter of right and wrong, the judges of all wisdom and knowledge, the measure of all truth. And the Bible says, well, that's called sin, first of all. You want to know what sin is? That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. It's self-will. It's trying to be God yourself. And I'll tell you something else. The Bible says, in Adam, all die. We've all inherited it. And you know what that's like. You, a lot of you had kids. As soon as we're born into this world, we're singing one tune.
Me! Me, me! Me, me, me! I'm going to rise above my playpen. I'm going to exalt myself above my high chair. I'm going to scream and holler. I'm going to be the center of my universe and the blessed controller of all things.
And some of us never grow out of that. No, we grow up and make a religion out of it. We want to have our cake and eat it too. Me, 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 I'm going to be God. I'm going to control everything. I'm going to buy into the whole attitude that Lucifer had. I'm going to ascend above God. This is where the battle takes place, folks. Do you choose the path of Jesus or do you choose the path of Lucifer? That is the essence of spiritual warfare. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel gave Saul some specific instructions. You are to take on the Amalekites, you're to wipe them out, do not spare anything. God wants to eradicate them from the earth, and of course Saul disobeyed and kept the best stuff for himself, and then he tried to make excuses and so forth. He disobeyed God is what he did. Samuel comes to Saul. He makes a very important teaching there. Very important word. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Samuel pulls Saul aside and he says, Saul, are you listening to me, young man? Saul, listen. Look at me. Look at me. I'm talking to you. You think you're so righteous, and you think you're serving God, and you think you're so cool because you've driven all those witches out of the land, you know. Oh, let me tell you something. You think you're holy before God? I got news for you. Verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. If you decide you're going to rise above the will of God and start manipulating things yourself, if you rebel against God, you're no better than the witches that you kicked out of this country. Because that, friends, is the essence of rebellion. That's the essence of witchcraft, is taking power onto yourself and trying to manipulate your reality above the will of God. Now, let's see. I've been watching all these speakers up here, Lord. All that cool PowerPoint stuff. I don't get that. Press little buttons here and the thing comes up there. You know, just I'm going to use my Italian overhead. That's what I'm going to do. Hence the name of this talk, the chart. I'm going to draw a line. Now you just stick with me. Use your imagination. There's my line. Very good. I want to do a little chart for you to kind of demonstrate the progression or the degression or the we've talked about this quite a bit this weekend. I'm going to go through it kind of quick for you. Let's just say, first of all, we were talking so much about evolutionary humanism or evolutionist humanism or secular humanism or atheism or whatever. A lot of labels on it. Well, let's start right there. Okay, that's where that is. That's kind of, that's such a neat place to be because, hey, we've kicked God out of our world. God is dead, as Nietzsche said. And he was kind of saying, God is dead, but look out, there's going to be trouble. As a matter of fact, he went insane toward the end of his life trying to deal with this. Man is the center and the measure of all things. We are nothing but the product of chance. We are nothing but an accident. We are all alone in this universe. Right, wrong, true, false, good, evil. That's all up to us. And it's that wonderful feeling. That's just, I'm all alone in this universe. Then it starts to hit you. I'm all alone in this universe. And you start asking those big questions. Why am I in this universe? There's got to be more to me than this. I mean, I've been told all my life I'm nothing but dust and gas. Some of us are more gas than dust. As Chuck would say, moving on.
Kids, welcome to Biology 101. Oh, we're going to do some fun things in this class, kids. We're going to study frogs and slugs and cut up flowers and cut up frogs and do all. But the first thing you need to understand, kids, above all else, is that you are an accident. You have absolutely no reason for being here. You're nothing but a meaningless conglomeration of molecules that came together purely by chance billions and billions and billions of years ago. There is no destiny, there is no legacy, there is no purpose or meaning to your life, and when you die, you are only so much compost. So go out there and feel good about yourself. We keep shooting ourselves in the foot. Our culture is full of ironies. Ironies. I went to the Epcot Center some years ago, and Walter Cronkite was narrating this ride about the history of communication, and throughout his history, man has sought to communicate with his fellow man. And I'm in the little cart going through the ride. You ever been on those? You know, they turn this way, and you're going this way, and from the caveman and the ancient papyrus, and then you're going this way, and then you're looking up this way, and by the end of the ride, the thing goes, you know, whoop, and you're looking up at the ceiling, and there's all these stars up there, and Walter Cronkite says something, and with his increasing knowledge and technology, man will someday reach for the stars. And about that time, I'm thinking, Walter, why don't you tell these people the truth? Throughout his history, man has been stabbing himself in the back and shooting himself in the foot. And someday he will reach for the stars and make a mess of them, too. There are incredible ironies in our culture today. We take away our children's purpose, their meaning, their destiny, everything. We reduce them to animals. We reduce them to rocks, you know. And we wonder why they go so crazy and they start shooting at each other. Ravi Zacharias, he spoke in Littleton not long after the massacre there at Columbine High School, and he didn't pull any punches. He said, when we have told our young people today that naturalism is true, we have evolved from nothing more than some primordial slime. When we have told them objective moral values do not exist, you decide what is right and wrong for you. When we have told our young people that there is no ultimate designer, when we have told our young people that there is no ultimate destiny, when we have told them that man is the measure of all things, that there is no transcendent basis on which to find out what life is all about and what life's goal is, why then are we so surprised when we see the hell that is unleashed by that kind of a philosophy? So here's man over on this side of the scale trying to be a good humanist. Now that's weird. As we'll talk a little later, humanists are really into relativism and there is no absolute truth and we all make up our own minds what's right and what's wrong. How do you know what a good humanist is? But as night follows day, folks, and a lot of folks have said this, they say, you know, we could have predicted it was going to happen. The moment you take God out of the picture, man's going to start reaching for something else because he has to have meaning. Where do you go if you're looking for meaning and you don't want God in there? Well, you come a little further down the line and you get into New Age occultism, pantheism, Eastern mysticism, the whole idea that somehow There's this vast, untapped potential in all of us. We get really psychic and cosmic. We start getting into tarot and crystals and meditation and contacting our higher self. And, oh, this is really cool because now I can be spiritual without being accountable. What a neat deal! And there's no sin. No, there's no sin. That's just a device of organized religion to manipulate people. Organized religion. They haven't been to my church. Oh, there's no sin. There's just ignorance. We're all God. We just forgot that we were God. That's some kind of God who forgets that he's God. What good does it do to remember you're God if you're going to forget it again? That's why they don't pray. They meditate. Because if there's no God except me, who am I going to talk to? I talk to myself frequently, and people think I'm crazy. How are you doing? I'm fine. Yeah, that's good. All right, that's good. Why don't you get on with the talk? Yeah, I think I'll do that. Okay, anyway. Get into channeling, get on all this other stuff. Well, of course, that just opens the door to what Samuel was warning Saul about. Witchcraft. Witchcraft. Oh, boy, here come the Harry Potter questions. There's all kinds of different ideas. I'm only qualified to speak on the first third of the first book. Because I got bored after that. I didn't want to read it anymore. I'll just say this. I mean, there's a whole gamut of reactions to it. If you take it real seriously, that could be dangerous. If you just kind of look at it as fantasy, maybe that's not so bad. I'll just tell you what I saw was a typical, what would you call it, a formula, a syndrome, a pattern, where if you're oppressed, if you're picked on, if you don't seem to have any control in your life, that somehow magic, incantations, and the involuntary imposing of your cosmic will upon the will of others is somehow your way of vindicating yourself. The essence of witchcraft, folks, is power, control, without God. No, what you do is you get the incantations, you get the magic spells and the potions and all these little mechanical things that you go through. The reason for that being to somehow manipulate reality so you can get reality to do your will. It's no different than the Star Wars Force where Luke Skywalker's out there. He's doing all this stuff and nobody wants to know me. Obi-Wan Kenobi, he's out there, you know, harness the Force and all this. The Force. Well, we'll get to that a little more, but the whole idea is you're going to tap into some kind of a power that is amoral. It will make no demands on you. You can have white magic, you can have black magic, you can have any kind of magic you want. Who's the moral judge here? You are. Starts to sound familiar, doesn't it? Remember the garden? Remember the package that Satan sold Eve? Well, you move down here a little more. Oh, you get into the weird things, the horrible dark things. You see, when you get into the realm of witchcraft and New Age, now you're treading on ground that Satan knows best. He's got you right where he wants you. And where is that power really coming from? It's coming from Satan and coming from demons. And, you know, if you have trouble with that, or if you're listening to this tape and you're saying, that's ridiculous, it doesn't come from demons and everything, I want to tell you something. That power that you begin to embrace as a witch or as a Satanist, it takes on a personal dimension. There is intelligence behind it. There are messages that you start receiving, whether it's from a dead relative or the occupant of a UFO or from a Ouija board. There is always a personage that comes into it. There are always words. There are always messages. These New Agers who are channeling all these spirits, these are not amoral forces out there. They are personalities with an agenda. And they are going to sell you their bill of goods. You are God. We'll get into what they're saying later on. man turns away from God, he's headed down the slippery slide because he's looking for something, but he's looking the wrong direction. Now, that gets us to what I call red flags time. You know, whenever you hear something kind of weird, bing, a red flag goes up. I'm going to try to equip you with some more red flags tonight. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in the later days, many will depart, no, some will depart from the faith and will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. You know what? It really means that. Doctrines of demons, like I was saying. When these guys go into a trance and some spirit speaks through them, they don't just, you know, help you to solve your Scrabble game or something. No. They become very, they teach you things. Whitley Strieber wrote that book, Communion, where he got contacted by these aliens. You know, what's fascinating to me, the aliens that people contact never instruct them in higher technology. They never tell them how to record on a VCR. They never tell them how to perfect a better polio vaccine or a cure for cancer. They never help us further ourselves and our technology. They preach to us. And they teach doctrines. And every person who has ever been abducted by a UFO, they don't come back technologically superior. They come back as mystics. They come back very spiritual. Because the message is always the same. All right, I'm going to give you the six basic lies of Satan. The six basic doctrines of demons. Now, I want to make sure you understand, every one of these doctrines points to the same overall truth, and that is, you are God. The lie from the garden. Same lie. You know, there's different people. Some say there's four basic, and some say there's more. I'm just sticking with the six, you know. You can maybe even divide these up. I'll stick with six right now. Here they are, in order, not of importance, just in order of the way I'm going to give them to you. And then I'll go back and, you know, go into detail here. Truth is relative. That's a hot button for me. God is impersonal. All is one. There is no death. Cosmic consciousness. Let's do the first one. Truth is relative. Now, we have been so much into this thing for so many years now, you probably are all very familiar with that whole idea. Well, what's true for you may not be true for me. What's true for me may not be true for you. But that's okay. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. There are no moral or world views, you know, no moral positions or world views that are any better than any other. You can believe whatever you want. You can't know anything for sure. That is kooky. It is zany. It is wacky. Because it doesn't work. How do you know? I live in Idaho. How do you know I'm not there right now? Now, this is going to get tough. We're going to do some real thinking here. I have a real burden for God's people, especially the young people. We must learn how to think. Because there's a whole world out there that doesn't think. They don't think. And I'm going to demonstrate that. But I want you to think, how do you know I'm not in Idaho right now? Because I'm here, right? Is that so hard to figure out? This is called, well, there's different names for it. You can call it antithetical thinking. I'll demonstrate it for you. Let's say this is a truth, any proposition. The world is round, God is good, you can't bend a potato chip, you know, whatever. That's true. Now, if that's true, then the opposite has to be true, false. Very good. Now, the problem that we have is people don't want, you know, if something is true, and they believe this, they're in a pickle because then it's false. Well, we want to say everybody's right. Nobody's wrong. Everything is true. You cannot say everything is true without also saying everything is wrong. It's very, very strange. It's called antithetical thinking. It's kind of like G.K. Chesterton said, If you want to stand up, there's pretty much only one direction you can do that. If you want to fall over, there is really no limit to the directions you can do that. People just get so irate when they confront this exclusivity of the Christian faith. You can't say Jesus is the only way. Well, something has to be true. Anyway, there's a funny thing out there. I'll try and demonstrate this for you. Relativism. Everybody believes whatever they want. Don't you understand that we contradict that every day of our lives? We can argue so loudly, there's no truth. Everybody can believe whatever they want. Truth is relative. But did you notice we're arguing? If truth is relative and everybody can believe whatever they want, why are you arguing? From what basis are you defending your position? There's something very ironic. I keep saying this. Our culture is full of irony. April 26, 1999, there was that marvelous memorial service in Littleton, Colorado, in memory of those who were slain at Columbine High School. The vice president, the governor of Colorado were there, senators, representatives, dignitaries, Christian artists ministered in music, Franklin Graham delivered a message, 13 white doves were released, one for each of the victims, silver and blue balloons, the Columbine school colors, were released into the sky. It was a beautiful occasion. And I want to be careful, I'm not saying, you know, casting any dispersions or doubts on that, but I still see an irony there. I think it's safe to say that everyone in attendance was in agreement that something wrong had happened. People were mourning, they were crying, they were lamenting, they were sharing a common grief that spanned the globe, but that raises a sticky question, doesn't it? Among all those folks who were grieving and agreeing that something wrong had happened, how many in their normal everyday lives believed, talked, and taught that truth is relative? That there are no moral absolutes? That everybody should just decide for him or herself what's right and what's wrong? I wonder if there were any atheists or evolutionists or relativists in the crowd. Well, if they're right and there are no absolutes and no ultimate right and wrong and no transcendent scheme of justice in this universe, then what were they crying about? Nothing wrong happened. What happened just happened. That's all. Lions eat gazelles, bats eat bugs, and kids shoot kids. What's the big deal? We have a funny way of betraying the fact that there is an objective, external, moral absolute in this universe. Because even if we try to argue that it isn't there, we have to fall back on the fact that it's there to argue that it's not there. I'll give you some examples. It's wrong to impose your morals on others. I love the delayed reaction I get to that one. It's kind of wee, 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 wee. Oh, I start laughing. See, this is a funny thing. We try to get away from absolutes, but it makes us run smack dab into ourselves coming the other way in the same sentence. It's very strange. It's wrong to impose your morals on others. What am I doing? I'm telling you that something is wrong. That means I'm imposing my morals on you. I'm imposing my morals on you even as I'm telling you that it's wrong to impose my morals on you. Here's another one. There are no absolutes. I've just made an absolute statement. Well, really, no one's moral opinion is valid because we all speak from how we've been indoctrinated. Well,
that would apply to you as well, because you've been indoctrinated, which means what you've said isn't valid either. Everyone should be able to believe whatever they want. Then why are you arguing with me? Life is meaningless. Would you consider that a meaningful statement? You can't know anything for sure. You seem awfully sure about that.
Students, no view of reality is superior to any other.
Then why are you grading our papers? I like this one. You have no right to say truth is external. We all create our own reality. We make our own reality. Well, if that's the case, then I'm your fault. If you don't like what I'm saying, take it up with yourself. Rabbi Zacharias addressed the student body once. He was talking about this kind of thing, and then some letters were written to the editors by teachers, of all people. Teachers! And they said, how dare this guy? This is just another religious fundamentalist coming into our school and making bold assertions of fact. What does a teacher do every day in the classroom but make bold assertions of fact? And what they just said about Rabbi Zacharias is another bold assertion of fact. You have to get on his case for making bold assertions of fact. He was on the radio once talking about things like this, and some lady calls in, it's a call-in show. We just heard about call-in shows. She calls in, she says, I'm appalled, I'm just appalled. Here you are telling everybody that truth is absolute, blah, 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 blah. There's no right, there's no wrong. And he asked her, is that statement right or wrong? Now, she didn't answer that one, but she just came, I'm appalled. Well, his answer was pretty nice, I think, as I recall it. He said, well, if there's no right and there's no wrong and truth is relative and we can all believe whatever we want, what basis do you have for being appalled? If someone gets on your case for being, you know, absolutists and believing in absolute truth, they get all, you know, just ask them, am I wrong? Well, I'm not saying you're wrong. You just shouldn't do that. Oh, we fall back on this all the time. Listen, I want to tell you something. There is a transcendent scheme of justice and right and wrong in this universe, and we all know it. Even kids know it. They've never been to philosophy class. They've never been trained in theology. They're not really deep thinkers yet, but they know when they're being ripped off. Johnny, put that cookie away.
Well, Jesse gets to have one.
Sammy, time for bed.
Well, Terry gets to stay up.
Who told them that? Who told them that there's a transcendent scheme of justice to which they can appeal if they feel they've been treated unjustly? I'd love to see a humanist or a relativist or an evolutionist or, you know, whatever, come home, you know, and the front door is caved in and their house has been ransacked and everything's been stolen. I'd love to hear them say, oh, how wonderful that the burglar was able to fulfill his vision of reality. After all, that is his truth. No, they're going to say, oh, this is terrible, this is wrong, I've been robbed, it's not fair, it's unjust. Who says? Suddenly they're appealing to some scheme of justice above themselves. Have you ever quarreled with anybody? Even atheists will quarrel with each other. You cannot quarrel unless you have some sense of external objective right to which you can appeal. You are taking the position that somehow you have been treated unfairly, somehow you are right, and they are wrong. Suddenly you've become an absolutist. Oh, everybody can do whatever they want until they crowd in front of you in the grocery line. Why do we want to believe that truth is relative? That makes us God, doesn't it? When it's the Lord God who says, I am the Lord thy God, I declare what is true, I declare what is right. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He told Pilate, I came to bear witness of the truth. Then Pilate, being a true pagan, said, what is truth? Okay, that's the first one. Truth is impersonal. Very nice. I mean, truth is relative. I'm getting to the next one. Truth is relative. That kind of makes you God until you trip up on your own words and smack into yourself coming back the other way. God is impersonal. This is the second one. God is impersonal. And you're probably with me and ahead of me on this one. You don't want a personal God, because if there's a personal God, he might hassle you with morals. A personal God, he feels, he thinks, he reaches out to you, he might even love you. I don't want a God like that, because then I'd be accountable to him, but I sure would like to have all that power. I'd like to feel like I've got all kinds of godness in me, that I can manipulate reality. I can make it do anything I want. So we reduce God to a force, a consciousness, a vibration, a vast impersonal void. We end up in a very dry and cold and impersonal world. And I want to tell you something else. If there is no personal beginning to this universe, how do we become persons? It's kind of like Kent Hovind was saying, you know, how does a nice dog evolve from a rock? How does a person rise up and how does a person come out of non-personhood? Maybe you are just dust and gas. Maybe you are just a mechanism. And every thought, every feeling, every love, every hate, every dream is nothing but the tweaking of neurons in your brain in response to outside stimuli, in response to outside stimuli, in response to external random events, brought about by random events, brought about by random events. There are some atheists who aren't even sure that they're really thinking. They just think they're thinking. Because how do we know that our brains evolved correctly? And how do we know that what we think we know, we really know it? There was a philosophy student who went up to his professor and said, Professor, how do I know that I exist? And the professor took off his glasses and said, And whom shall I say is asking? God is impersonal. He's just energy. Now, this, you hear so much about energy. In the martial arts, there's energy, you know. And in the crystals for fortune-telling, there's energy. And they wear crystal jewelry, and they hang crystals from their rearview mirror, and they pay thousands of dollars for a hunk of rock because they think it has psychic energy in it. Tarot cards. Just anything. Oh, back in the old days, this really is in the old days. I mean, Shirley MacLaine and her followers, all the New Agers, were moving up to the Northwest because they wanted to be near Mount Rainier. Because Mount Rainier was supposedly a conduit of psychic energy. They wanted to be under the spout where the Oompah comes out. Shirley MacLaine even said, it's because of the silicon content in the evergreen tree. Crystalline, you know, draws psychic energy. There's plenty of crystalline sand in the Mojave Desert. Nobody seems to want to go there. But mind you, you see, what you're looking at here is Hinduism westernized. See, they take the appealing things from Hinduism, they bring it over here, and they want to have their cake and eat it too, so they just want the good parts.
Oh, yeah, transcendental meditation and yoga. You've probably seen the whole energy thing, energy flowing along your body in meridians and centered in chakra centers. And they meditate with their fingers like this. The reason they meditate with their fingers like this is the juice flows down this way. It comes through your finger and back through your thumb and back up. So they want to keep the juice flowing there, the psychic energy. If you open your fingers, it's kind of like unplugging yourself. It's kind of like, you know. Why would I want to believe God is impersonal? Same reason. It makes me God. It takes away any sense of other. Any sense of accountability to the person. Third one, all is one, kind of the same thing. Hey, there's two ways to get rid of God. You can just go around saying, everything that is God. Or you can go around like Carl Sagan used to say before he died. He was an atheist. He believes in God now. But tough way to find out. I used to illustrate it like a fishbowl with no top. I mean, with no opening. It's boom, boom, boom. It's just a sphere, you know. Nothing goes in, nothing goes out. That is one way to look at the universe, you see. You can say, everything that's there is God. Or you can say, the cosmos is all that is or has been or ever will be. All that is not God. Either way, you've gotten rid of God. And the fishbowl has no opening at the top. The Christian worldview is... The universe is open at the top. It's an open system. I'm very glad for that because the universe is in trouble. It's decaying. It's full of war and strife and famine and disease and people breaking into your house and stealing things. Little brothers that pull on your ear and knock you out of bed. All kinds of things. What are we going to do? I would hate to think that God was part of that universe and not separate from it, because if he's part of the universe, he's part of the problem. He can't possibly give you a solution from outside. But the Bible says God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's called salvation, when God can reach in to your problem, into your troubled universe, and yank you out of it, and give you life, give you destiny, give you meaning. Ha! Wonderful God. But I don't want to be accountable to that kind of a God. I want all to be one. Everything is spiritual. Everything is God. The sky is God. The mountains are God. The trees are God. The platform is God. The plants are God. You're God. I'm God. If you're God and I'm God, no wonder this world is in a mess. Shirley MacLaine, oh, it was a long time ago in that movie of hers, she was getting into this, you know. She's standing on the seashore, trying to get into this. Looking out across the roaring waves, and her teacher is standing there. You've got to say it. You've got to yell it. You've got to really believe it. And she goes, I am God! No, you've got to really say it. You've got to really believe it. Now he shouted, I am God! I can imagine that. Omnipotent, omniscient, eternal God of the universe, looking down on this little bitty speck called Earth. And he hears this voice coming up from down. Hey, Gabriel, Michael, take a look at this here. Kind of gives you a perspective, doesn't it? The Bible says that God sits in heaven and he laughs at the vain hollering of the pagans down there. I am God. There is no death. That's the next one. There is no death. Oh, well, that's what Satan said right in the garden. He said, you will not surely die.
Why would anyone not want to die? Ask Carl Sagan. He'll tell you. Because then you're accountable. Then you have to face God, don't you? Well, how do you get around that? Reincarnation?
Oh, well, one lifetime is not long enough to learn all the lessons we need to learn, so we have to keep coming back. In life, after life, after life, you don't die, you get recycled.
And why? Well, it's kind of, this is, we're talking about ironies and contradictions. Check this one out.
One lifetime isn't long enough to learn all the lessons we need to learn, so we have to keep coming back and learning our lessons until we finally get it right. Get it right.
These are the people who tell you the truth is relative, there are no absolutes, there's no right and wrong. By what standard do they finally determine when they got it right? If there is no personal God, who makes up the rules by which they can determine when they've gotten it right? Even the Hindus will talk about the law of karma. There's good karma, there's bad karma. If you have bad karma, you have to work off the bad karma, which means if you're a crummy mouse in this life, you've got to get eaten by a cat in the next one. Or something, you know, or you come back, if you're a good mouse, you come back as a cat or something. If you're a good cat, maybe you'll come back as a cow. And if you're a cow in India, you're in Fat City. They worship the cow over there. That's why they're starving. No beefy boys, you know. I want to tell you something. The law of karma is the dirtiest trick Satan ever played on the human race. You go to Calcutta, India, and you see those kids starving over there, starving by the thousands, lying in the streets, in the sun, in the dust, as cars drive by, as people walk by and totally ignore them. Why are they being ignored? Well, because of karma. Oh, well, they must have been bad in their prior life. This is their karma to be a beggar in this life. They're just going to have to be a real good beggar and be the best beggar they can. As for me, I've done pretty well. I have money, I have food, I have clothing, I have shelter. I must have been good in my prior lives. I'm going to enjoy my good karma while I have it. But I don't dare interfere with their suffering, because if I interfere with their suffering, they won't be able to work off that bad karma. That's where the whole caste system came from in India. If you're born a beggar, that's your karma. You are meant to be a beggar. That's why the parents will sometimes sever a finger, sever a hand, sever an arm to make their children look more pitiful so they will be better beggars. Who feeds the children in India? The Christians do. Who builds the orphanages? The Christians do. Who clothes them? Who ships all the money and the provisions over there and they feed it to the rats when they get a chance, because the rats are more important than their own children? The Christians do. People trying to get away from death, trying to get away from accountability, they make their lives all the more miserable. Let me tell you something, you here and you listening to the tape. You can escape that bad karma. You can escape that sin and that evil in your life. Jesus paid for that sin. He will wash you clean. And you don't have to come back and back and back and back and back and back. You can go to heaven to be with Him the first time. Because the Lord Jesus has redeemed you. Cosmic consciousness is the last one, the altered state. Going into a trance, hypnosis, drugs, transcendental meditation, sensory deprivation, it doesn't matter. What it basically entails is you give up control of your mind to an outside entity. That's what it is. You go into trance, you chant, you release control of your mind. A demon comes in, sits down at the computer console of your brain and starts creating entire universes of illusion. Memories of past lives, encounters with UFOs, geographical lessons. I mean, just everything. You can travel, you know, astral projection. You can travel all over the universe and think you've actually been there. You haven't been there. The demon has been there. Now he's showing home movies in your head. And you buy into the idea, oh, I experienced it, therefore it is true. Don't bank on experience, people. You can be fooled. So I'll give you a word of advice. Don't let anybody hypnotize you, because when you go under hypnosis, you are releasing control of your mental capacities to somebody else. And that can be spooky. Let's talk about the champion. You know, the first time, the Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. The second Adam. What happened to the first one? Well, the first Adam, of course, he was representing the entire human race. And old Lucifer comes along, old Satan comes along and tempts him and really lays a trip on him. And Adam blows it. He sells us out. The Bible says, in Adam all die. We're all under the curse of sin because of our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great- sovereign plan, he says, you know what, Satan, you're going to have a second go around. You may bruise him on the heel, but he's going to squash your head. Satan didn't like that, of course. He was going to try and stop that in many different ways. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Satan incited Herod to kill all the kids in that area to stop the Messiah from coming. He didn't want that Messiah coming, that second Adam. The first Adam went into the ring, went into the Colosseum, went into that battle with Lucifer, and he lost. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, went into the same arena and fought the same battle. Remember the temptation in the wilderness? Satan came to Jesus and basically tried to sell him the same bill of goods he sold the first Adam. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's out there in the heat and the desert. He's hungry. He's thirsty. And I can just imagine Lucifer thinking, this is my chance. He's hungry. Hey, you're hungry, aren't you, Jesus? Hungry, hungry, thirsty. Oh, you know what? If you're really God, this is your big chance to exalt yourself, to take care of your belly. The Bible says God's man is his belly. My appetite, my desires, me, me, me. Jesus, if you're really God, turn these stones into bread. Take care of yourself. You're worth it. Put yourself number one. Forget all this obedience and this mission of yours. That's a bunch of hooey. You're the one you should be worried about. Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Jesus had a higher priority. Well, you know the next one. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Look at this, Jesus. Look at this, Jesus. You want to be king? You want to conquer everything? You want to take charge? I'll let you have it. All you got to do is worship me. A little fine print at the bottom of the contract. Don't worry about your sign. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. He took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. This is great, Jesus. Look at all the attention you're going to get. All you got to do is throw yourself off. The angels will bear you up in their arms. It'll be a spectacle. You'll be on CNN. You'll be on CBS Evening News with Dan Rather. You'll get publicity. Isn't this what you want? Look at the marketing campaign we can build around this. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. The Bible says that Satan left him until an opportune time. Oh, there were lots of opportune times during the life and ministry of Christ. You might remember after he fed the 5,000, they were going to take him by force and make him king. I can just imagine Satan inciting the people. Oh, come on, come on, come on. Let's make him king. Hey, campaign, this is your man. This is your candidate. Here's the winner. He's going to lead you to victory. He's going to drive out the Romans. He's going to do all this stuff. Make him king. Hey, how about this, Jesus? How about this? I have got a following for you. Jesus slipped away and hid himself, the Bible says. He didn't come to be a king, not the first time. He came to pay off a debt. Your debt and my debt.
You know, Satan could even use Jesus' friends. He told his disciples, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. They're going to take me. They're going to turn me over to the Gentiles. They're going to beat me. They're going to crucify me. And on the third day, I'll rise again. And Peter said, oh, God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about what God wants, but what man wants. Listen, he wasn't calling Peter Satan, but he was pointing out that Satan can use even your friends to turn you off the path. The biggest point of battle, the bloodiest time of confrontation, was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said his soul was vexed unto death. He went into that garden, he said, please tarry and pray with me for a while. He went a short distance away, he fell on his face, and he began to struggle with what he was about to go through, with the suffering and the agony and all the sins of the world being laid upon him. The lash of the whip, the mocking of the soldiers, the piercing of the thorns, the spear in his side, and being separated from his Father God. He was grappling with this and he was struggling with it. And I can just imagine Satan coming along and saying, well, you're in a fine fix now, aren't you, Son of God? Remember all those angels you could call to bail you out of this? When are you going to wise up? When are you going to start looking out for yourself? Look at those disciples over there. They're all asleep. And you know good and well when they come to arrest you, they're all going to forsake you. This is the human race you've come to save. They are not worth it. Get up and save yourself. Get up and be the king of the universe right now, if you're really the Son of God. Our fate hung in the balance, and that first line of Jesus' prayer was that real struggling, conflicting, painful line. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But you know where the victory lies. The victory for us and the whole universe lay in that final resolution. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Okay. You really want to suffer? You've got it. You want to feel the sting of the whip? You've got it. You want to be abandoned by those you've come to save? You've got it. You want to be separated from God? You've got it. You want to feel the sting of sin? You've got it. You want to know what death is really like? You've got it. And then the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He endured mocking. He endured scourging. He endured a kangaroo trial that trumped up charges and sent him to be crucified. A cruel Roman death. He suffered every kind of possible wound. And they laughed at him. They challenged him to come down from the cross. I can just hear Satan speaking right through those who mocked him. He took it all the pain, all the suffering, all the agony, all the sin, all the separation from God, everything that Satan could dish out, Jesus took it all. They even offered him drugs in a sponge to kill the pain, and he refused it. He took it all. He meant business, no halfway, I'm taking it all. And don't you see, folks, that is the beauty of it. He took it all, and he didn't give it back. The way I illustrate this, here's a family driving in their car. It's a sunny day, and the windows are rolled down, and the breeze is blowing through the car, and this big old bee gets in the car. And there's a little girl in the back seat. She gets all scared. Oh, Daddy, it's a bee. It's going to sting me. She's allergic to bee stings. If she gets stung, she could die within hours. And the father's reaching around trying to grab the baby. Daddy's going to sting me. I know you're going to go over there. And the father finally gets that bee in his hand. He's in there. And he waits for the inevitable. Boom. Ah. He lets the bee go.
Daddy, bee's going to sting me.
Don't worry, honey. He's not going to sting you now. Look what I have in my hand. The bee's stinger. Look what Jesus has in his hand. Satan put it there. All of his power, all of his control over your life, all the sin, all the loss of God, all the death of joy. It's right there. Jesus took it all. He paid it all in full, and he didn't give any of it back. And now Satan is just a poor little bumblebee, and all he can do is buy. You saw spiritual warfare on the cross of Christ. You saw the essence of it, where the choice was given to our Savior. Be a servant. Serve God. Obey and fulfill His will.
Or do for yourself. Exalt yourself. Buy into beliefs and doctrines that exalt you above God.
Folks, that's the battle in your heart every day. That's the battle in the hearts of those you love. That's the battle in the world out there. Where's your heart tonight? Where is that struggle going in your heart tonight? You may have come to this conference searching, curious, wondering what's going on. I would just like to lay this out for you. This is where the line is drawn. You live for yourself, or do you live for God? Do you serve this God that you want to be, or do you serve the Son of God who can redeem you and cleanse you of your sin? I put the question to you as we close in prayer. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, I thank you that you are the champion, that you have brought about a victory in the cosmic realm. All of history just hinges on what happened on that cross. Lord Jesus, may our hearts be conformed to yours tonight. May we look to you and may we say, not my will, but thine be done. Grant to us, Lord, a spirit of repentance, a spirit of obedience. Dear Jesus, may we no longer exalt our will and our rights and what we want to do above your perfect will for us. I pray for everyone here, wherever they are in their spiritual life. Dear Jesus, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Those who are still lost, wandering without you, I pray by your Holy Spirit, you just bring them in. You are being invited, folks. If you don't know Jesus, he's inviting you. Just come to him. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you, Jesus, for being our champion. May we be like you. In your precious name, amen. God bless you.
If you'd like a catalog of all of Compass audio or videotapes, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.